You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is September, and it is time for our episode on Searching Scripture with Pastor Roth. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University St. Paul. You can learn more about Concordia University St. Paul by visiting csp.edu. It is time for Searching Scripture in the September issue of The Lutheran Witness. Our regular guest for this is Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
Thank you for having me again.
So where does Searching Scripture take us this month?
So this month's title is Sacramental Shadows. And so in May and August, we looked at Old Testament typology and then the New Testament antitypes or fulfillments of the Old Testament types. So for example, we looked at the serpent, the bronze serpent, how it pointed to Jesus on the cross. We looked at the Passover and how it points forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the shed blood of Jesus. We looked at Jonah as a foreshadowing or type of Jesus. In August, we looked at Isaac and the ram as kind of and the connection to Jesus being our substitute under God's punishment, dying in our place. And then we also looked at the Old Testament scapegoat and the Day of Atonement and how Christ on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, shows his abandonment as the scapegoat, the one who took the sins of the world upon himself and died in our place. And so we spent 2 months on typology, and this will be our last month of the year looking at Old Testament types or shadows. But this is not going to focus as much on the person of Christ and the work of Christ as it is going to be on the foreshadowing of the life of the Christian church in the means of grace, specifically baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look at things in the Old Testament that foreshadow or point forward to these New Testament institutions. And a sort of theme verse that you can think about in my introductory paragraph in this month's Lutheran Witness is from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where Paul says that the Old Testament institutions were all shadows of the things to come, but the substance, actually literally in Greek, the body, belongs to Christ. And so what we can see then is that there's a terrific continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we, in light of the work of Christ and in his institution of the Holy Christian Church, actually have a clearer picture. We actually enjoy the substance of what our Old Testament forefathers in the faith could only, you know, kind of gaze at through the eyes of faith. But we actually now continue to, through the eyes of faith, receive these gifts, but with a greater understanding of what God's plan was all along, a greater fulfillment. And in fact, we now live in the end of the ages, the period of fulfillment, just waiting for that last day. So we guess, you know, the Old Testament, or the wise men, when they came to see Jesus, they didn't see the full story. They can only, you know, get a glimpse of what was happening. We actually now know the entire narrative, and that's what this lesson is going to be about, is seeing how the Old Testament foreshadowed the sacraments of the church, but how in the New Testament, and how the New Testament uses those foreshadowings to teach us about life in the church.
Is there any scripture text you want to read before we jump into the questions?
I am going to read 1 Corinthians 10 1 to 4. And because both the first two questions deal with that, but I also just want to highlight, and so at home, please take some time to, when you have an opportunity, read through Exodus 13 and 14, because you want to have that that Passover background in mind. And but not just the Passover, the Exodus itself. And so Exodus 13, 21 and 22 says, "The Lord went before the Israelites by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." And then we, in the next chapter, Exodus 14, we see, of course, the Israelites making it through the sea on dry ground with the Lord going before them, and then the Israelites being drowned. And so St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 picks up on this narrative. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers." And anytime Paul says brothers, he's saying fellow baptized believers in Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Question one. According to 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2, which you just read, what type of continuity is there between the Old Testament and the New?
So this is remarkable and striking, right? So we have the statement that we just heard that that the Lord was with his people then, and of course the Lord is with his people now. But the most interesting phrase in here is all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We don't think often about people being baptized into Moses. He just was a man. He was a great prophet, to be sure. But Moses was a foreshadowing or a type of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that earlier this year. So you think to perhaps the transfiguration and Jesus, speaking on top of a mountain and things like that. Moses, of course, is a foreshadowing of Christ, but even more so, Paul actually says the Israelites were baptized into Moses. And at the end of Exodus 14, we're told that the Israelites feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's a very unusual phrase in scripture as well, that they believed in Moses. And so we can see then that there's this continuity between the Lord using this man who's his mouthpiece, Moses, and then the same and being baptized into him, in fact. And then in the New Testament, of course, we hear the Lord Jesus speak and we are baptized into him. Now, what's the big difference? The discontinuity. That is that the Lord Jesus is the Lord himself. And in fact, as we'll see, he's the rock that was with them. And so he's the Lord who was telling, leading and guiding the Israelites through the cloud, and he was with them. And so that's the great revelation of the New Testament. But Moses, nonetheless, is this foreshadowing. And the Israelites were baptized, and we also are baptized. And so I think it's just striking to see that there's this sacramentality to the Old Testament that oftentimes we only associate with the New. Paul doesn't see it that way. As we'll see in the next question, there's more than one sacrament that the Old Testament refers to.
Question number two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul alludes to the manna and water from the rock that the Lord provided to his people in the wilderness. What astonishing detail do we learn about the rock? According to John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 6, verses 32 through 33, what do we receive from this same rock?
Yeah, so the rock that was with them was Christ, and they all drank the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. And I mean, this just shows us that the Lord dealt with his people in the Old Testament in I don't want to say exactly the same manner, but incredibly similar manner to the way he deals with us today. And so what we can recognize is that the Old Testament is our story too. We can just recognize that we're part of this wonderful narrative going all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then we're incorporated into it by baptism and faith. And so we can recognize, and that's one of the points of 1 Corinthians 10 as you go further into the chapter, is that Paul says these all happened as types or examples so that we can learn from them. And so the reason we're doing this study this year on opening the Old Testament is just to remind ourselves that we can't just get fixated on the back half of the Bible or the back fifth of the Bible, but that we should be opening up the Old Testament constantly and realizing this is our story, this is our life, we can continue to learn from this. Now, what is it that we actually receive from the rock who is Jesus Christ, who was with the Old Testament Israelites? In John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, everyone who drinks the water from this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we certainly receive that eternal life by faith, but also by being washed in holy baptism. And then in John 6, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, that is the manna, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So even the manna was from the Father. And the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we see the Old Testament eating and drinking was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And now that he's here, he feeds us, he washes us, he gives us living water by his Holy Spirit. We enjoy the same salvation that he gave to his Old Testament saints.
Question 3. Read 1 Peter 3:18-22. What specific part of the flood narrative is the type that foreshadows the anti-type Christian baptism? How has this typology influenced Christian architecture?
All right, I'll read that text. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, well, last year, we, of course, studied 1 Peter and spent some time with this text talking about the descent into hell. It's just a wonderful, marvelous text. But we're going to focus in today on just the baptism element. And, you know, you might think, well, you know, the point of reference in the New Testament for baptism, when you go back to the Old Testament, is going to be drowning. But in fact, it's not. In this text, drowning, rather, it is the water is the means by which the ark is supported. And so the emphasis then is on the water being a saving, life-preserving gift. And the ark really is the thing that baptism corresponds to. I mean, water is certainly part of it, but the main thing is being inside the ark, supported by the water, and also shut in by the Lord. And that's a key detail, right, with the ark, is that the Lord himself is the one who closes the door and protects the people inside. And now, when it comes to church architecture today, and not all churches are built the same way, but my sanctuary, the sanctuary where I serve, I'm actually on the inside, looks like a flipped over ship. And so, you know, we call the part of the sanctuary where the pews are the nave, which is from related to the Latin term for ship. And so we're inside this ark or ship, and in fact the ceiling of our sanctuary is painted blue, and I think that probably is to remind us of the deep blue sea upon which the ark floated. And so as we look around us for reminders of our baptism, there's no shortage of them in the sanctuary, as we see the font, and then as we remind ourselves that we're in the nave, we're in the ship, and that we have been brought safely along by water, and the power behind our baptism is, of course, as Peter says, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We are in the September issue of the Lutheran Witness for Searching Scripture this month with Pastor Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment here on the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
How has God gifted me? Where is God calling me to serve? Concordia University St. Paul helps students explore the answers to these questions. Through a Christ-centered Lutheran higher education, dedicated faculty, and engaging academic programs, CSP is here to walk alongside you in your educational journey. With more than 100 degree programs from undergraduate to graduate offered in person and online, CSP aims to prepare you for success however God calls you. Visit csp.edu to discover and engage your calling today.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are in Searching Scripture for the September issue of the Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. And I believe it is time for question number 4. Is that right, Pastor Roth?
That is correct.
All right. Read 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Although this narrative is not about a Christian baptism, what details in the cleansing of Naaman wonderfully illustrate the power of God's word attached to the water?
Yeah. Okay. So I'm not going to read the entirety of this text, but I'll pick up the highlights. And this is a pretty familiar narrative quite a wonderful one. So Naaman, the Israelites have a bitter enemy, and that's the Syrians. And in fact, the Syrian commander, Naaman, probably had been involved in conquering Israel from time to time or defeating them in battle, and might have been involved in taking this little servant girl from Israel back to his household. And but Naaman had leprosy, and so she is a great witness and a great example of the power of God and the truthfulness of his word and the fact that he had a prophet in Israel. And so she testifies to Naaman's wife that that there was a prophet there who could take care of him. And so eventually Naaman makes his way to Israel, and he shows up at Elisha's house, and he expects Elisha to come out and do a big magic show and, you know, heal him of his leprosy. But Elisha doesn't even come out and greet him. And he just sends a messenger out and says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. He's incensed at this, but his messengers or his servants prevail upon him and say, you know, why don't you do this? And so he goes down into the water, comes up clean. And then of course he goes and expresses his gratitude to, Elisha. And so this is definitely not Christian baptism, right? Jesus has not established the sacrament of holy baptism. But what does baptism do? It is the water combined with God's word that washes us clean, that makes us presentable to the Father. And so this is a wonderful narrative for illustrating what baptism does. So I think this narrative is a foreshadowing of what baptism would be, and it's also sort of a sermon illustration or a catechism illustration of what baptism does and gives to us. And so we can find then these foreshadowings in the Old Testament of typical ways that the Lord worked with his people and also worked to incorporate people who had not been part of his people, such as Naaman. Naaman does become a believer in the Lord of Israel, even though he was a foreigner. So we can see then all these typical ways and foreshadowings of the way that the Lord deals with us. And then we can rejoice in the fact that we have been washed clean of all of our filthy sins in our baptism into Christ.
Question 5. Compare Deuteronomy 32:15-18 with 1 Corinthians 10:14-22. In what ways does Paul use the Old Testament to inform the church's celebration of the Lord's Supper?
All right, I will start with Deuteronomy 32. It says Jeshurun, which is a term for Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and so that means became proud and rebellious, prosperous, proud, and rebellious. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he, Israel, forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. See, you get that rock language again. Who was the rock that followed them? The rock was Christ. So they're kicking against Christ. They're scoffing Christ. They stirred him. Moses reports they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Okay, so this is a sad section of the Old Testament about their rebellion against the Lord, and one really very unusual detail is demons show up here. That's not something that you see a whole lot of in the Old Testament. And especially, I think, the insight that the false gods that the Israelites were chasing after were actually demons. And that's a crucial insight. It's proper to say that a false god is nothing, because usually we're referring to the idol or the wooden statue that represents the idol. But what is it that's actually behind earthly idols? It's demons. It's actually throwing in your lot with the prince of demons, Satan, the father of lies. And that's what the Israelites were doing. Now, connecting that to the New Testament, Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10 that what we actually receive in the Lord's Supper is the cup of blessing that we bless. It's a participation or a communion in the blood of Christ. This is where we get the term Holy Communion, by the way. And the bread that we break is a participation or communion in the body of Christ. So the bread is the body of Christ. The wine is the blood of Christ. And we receive those gifts. 1 Corinthians 11 is going to talk about how we receive those gifts worthily or unworthily. That is, properly with faith or with unbelief for judgment. But here he is warning the Israelites that if you're going to, not the well, the Israelites of the New Testament, which is Christians. He's warning Christians that if you're going to participate in the supper of the Lord, in the body and blood of Jesus, but then if you're going to go off and if you're going to eat and drink at tables where they're eating sacrificed meat and drink, and they're going to be kind of condoning the worship of those false gods or even maybe participating in them, you're going to fall under the same judgment that the Israelites did in Deuteronomy 32. And in fact, the idols that that were present in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the physical visible idols, were nothing, but behind them is demons. And so St. Paul is saying there's it's an either or. You're either with the Lord or you're with Satan. And you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What this will do is provoke the Lord to judge us. So Paul then is able to draw from an Old Testament text to teach us about the proper use of a New Testament sacrament.
Speaking of sacraments, let's go on to question number 6. Although Lutherans debate whether to call absolution a third sacrament, what we all agree on is that it is a means of grace. It delivers the forgiveness of sins won by Christ. Read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 13, which chronicles the aftermath of David's brutal murder of Uriah and adulterous taking of Bathsheba as his wife. How does this Old Testament event foreshadow and illustrate the practice of individual confession and absolution? Also consider Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, and 51, verses 1 through 12, which are ascribed to King David.
Okay, so while David, of course, did not murder Uriah with his own hands, he did knowingly send him out to the front line of battle, actually sending him out with the message, basically his own death warrant, sending him out there with that message to the commanders to station him there. It's just a brutal, brutal scene. And so it's an awful sin against life. He commits adultery. And the child that was born to David and Bathsheba died. And we also do in that text get a glimpse of the hope or expectation that we have as Christians, that the children that die before being able born or baptized, David says, I will go to him. He will not come back to me. And so there's this hopefulness there that I'll go to be with him in heaven. But nonetheless, there's the judgment of the loss of the child, and the Lord is angry with David and something has to be done. Back in the Garden of Eden, of course, Adam and Eve had sinned, and what did they do? They hid. They ran away from him, and so the Lord tracks him down. What are you doing, Adam? What was the Lord looking for? He was looking for Adam to come out and say, Lord, we really messed up. We are sorry for our sins. Please forgive us. And that also is what David should have done of his own accord, but in fact, he didn't. The Lord's upset with David. David has not had this self-examination and recognition of his own sin. And so, thanks be to God, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And when Nathan comes to David, he tells this parable about a rich man who takes a lamb from a poor man and slaughters the lamb. And David, this is the beauty of parables, right? Is that it kind of like can hold someone at arm's length for a little bit and get them sucked into the story, and then when they get angry at a character in the story, then you turn and say, that's you. And that's exactly what Nathan does to David. David is brought to realize that he's the wicked man in the narrative, and he comes to realize his sin. And that's the SOS of the law, right? Shows our sin. And so God uses mouthpieces around us to speak the law to us when we are erring or straying and call us to repentance. But once we've come to that recognition, what do we need to do? We need to confess our sin, and we need to receive absolution. And that's exactly what happens in this narrative. Nathan brings David to see his sin. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And, you know, the parable had been about this lamb that had been slaughtered. And the reason that David could be forgiven was because the son of David later would become flesh and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his atonement for our sins works backwards to the Old Testament saints like David, and it works forwards until the end of time for saints like us, so that we can receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And one of the places that the Lord has put his forgiveness is in the word of absolution. And that absolution can be general. It can be what we are accustomed to do at the beginning of the Sunday Divine Service, when we make a general confession of our sins and the pastor pronounces absolution generally. That is valid and certain even in heaven, as if Christ our Lord was standing right in front of us speaking it. That's why the pastor says, "In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you." But sometimes we need that personal rebuke, and also that then sometimes we need that personal comfort. And that's what individual confession and absolution is there for. And this scene of Nathan and David is a great foreshadowing of what we in the church do on a regular basis. And that is, we confront other people with sin, but then we also speak the word, the Lord's absolution to them. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which seem to be brought about by David's sin and his subsequent cleansing by the Lord, are wonderful prayers that we pray as parts of the divine service regularly, actually, and then also as preparation for confession and absolution, to remind us of the purpose. The purpose is not confession. It's not going to a therapist, although there is some benefit to that, right? There's some benefit to the self-examination and confession of sin. But the real reason that we retain this precious gift is because of the absolution, the forgiveness of sins won by Christ, and then spoken into our ears to be received by faith. So this is a great narrative for looking back on to recognize, first of all, how to avoid getting into bad situations to begin with. But then once we have found ourselves in a sinful situation, to repent, to confess our sins. And as 1 John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our transgressions by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us with Searching Scripture in the September issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for joining us again this month.
Thanks again for having me.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.